As we continue in the Gospel of John, whoops, I got the wrong page here. Give me a second here. All right. Gospel of John, chapter 3. And I want to go back just a little bit from last week as well, and read from verse 18 through 21. Gospel of John, chapter 3, beginning verse number 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light came into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Father, once again, we'd pause for a moment, asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. As you can see, if you have a bulletin, I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, The Paradox of the Gospel. Now, while there is more than one definition for the word paradox, I'm using it to refer to the idea that you can have two different statements that appear to be contradictory to each other, yet are very compatible. What we have here in the third chapter of John, I believe, is somewhat of a classic example. There are many others in Scripture as well. And that is that there is no contradiction in Christ's gospel between God's love for the world in verse number 16 and God's divine condemnation in verse 18. Now, many preachers, as well as well-intentioned lay people, are so concerned about offending people that they avoid the doctrine of condemnation and major on the doctrine of love. While for many, John 3:16 is the single most beautiful verse in all of the Bible, we cannot and must not ignore the other side of this coin. Verse number 18 in part says, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The seeming paradox. God at the same time can both love unto eternal life and condemn unto eternal damnation. Many well-intentioned evangelists and soul winners fall into this trap. They preach God loves you to hopefully not offend, but to present the gospel in an inoffensive way. Remember, Jesus so offended people that they killed them. And Jesus said that the servant is not greater than his master. We must be very, very careful. We are not to be ugly and deliberately offensive about it. But the true gospel is offensive. Offensive to the lost, offense to the ungodly, the indifferent, the casual, and so forth. We do not need to add to the offense by our conduct, our voice inflection, attitude, words, and so forth that we might choose. But by the same token, we do not back off on the doctrine of condemnation. To begin with, I'd like to revisit John 3:16 a little bit from a previous message. As you are all well familiar with it, most of you can quote it, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God so loved the world. Now, many will argue, split hairs over it, just what is meant by the whole world. Love the world. It's a whole other subject, I'm not going to deal with it in length. Most of those who have some differences on just what does it mean that God so loved the world, who is included in this world? Though there are differing opinions, I believe that both parties are very sincere, very honest, desire the same thing, but just do not agree on who Christ God loves. In 2 Corinthians we read, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Reconciling the world unto himself. Here again we have that word, world. Is he talking about absolutely everybody in the world, or is he talking about just people in the world? That he does not restrict his message, his gospel, to a particular ethnic group, geographical location, or whatever, but to those elect any place all around the world, wherever they may be. Once again, like I said, I'm not going to argue with the issue, but rather pointing out here on the last phrase, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We have been given that commission to go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. When it says here, committed unto us the word of reconciliation, the appeal, the cry to call the lost to come to the Savior. In Hebrews 2:9, we see, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That narrows it down a little bit more. The writer to the Hebrews, whoever it may have been, I'm not one of those that think Paul wrote it. He may have. If you believe that, that's fine. Neither one of us can prove our position. But nevertheless, whoever the writer was, clearly points out that by the grace of God, Jesus came to taste death for every man. Now, because of some of that, there are those out there that preach a form of universalism, that because God loves the world, because Christ tasted death for every man, everybody, sooner or later, somehow, way, shape, or form, is going to get saved, is going to get to heaven, and so on and so forth. It is not saying that at all. John wrote in his first epistle, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Here again, we have this thought or this idea of the whole world, all men, so on and so forth. Some might say, well, if that's the case, how come not everybody's getting saved? I think most of you are familiar with Matthew 23:37, where Jesus cried out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, and ye would not. God loves the world. Christ tasted death for every man. Is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. But unfortunately, the bottom line not everybody will accept it. God, in turn, leaves no stone unturned. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not God's fault if somebody doesn't get saved. It's there. They would not. God is long-suffering. He's patient with us, desiring that anybody, everybody, would eventually come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but, as Matthew recorded, they would not. I believe that God has designed the whole universe to testify of Him. Now, we can point out a few things that maybe impress us and so forth, but, you know, when you look at the whole of mankind, when you look at the educated, the uneducated, the more or less civilized, uncivilized, and so forth, and apply this verse, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, sometimes it's one of those things, you believe it, but it's not necessarily easy to explain. He says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Paul, writing to the church at Rome, speaking of those who do not accept, who maybe make the claim that I've never been told, I've never read that, I've never seen that, or whatever, or in defense of those, there's many, many today who will excuse the lost in some remote area and say something to the effect that, well, they never had a chance. They never heard the gospel. So obviously God has got to make some special provision for them. He did in His creation. So much so that He says they are without excuse. Now, you and I, because we have never been in that position, as far as I know, but you take somebody, and there are countless testimonies on record where individuals in an area that the gospel simply was not there, and yet God was able to touch their heart in a way, in a manner, with the things around them, the creation, and so forth, that God then made the provision. God has obligated Himself. Anybody and everybody out there that somehow, way, shape, or form, as the Spirit of God touches their heart, exposes these various things of creation, and they say, there's got to be a God. I remember the story Don Richardson tells in his book, Eternity in Their Hearts. Way back, South America, a tribe that worshiped the sun, one of their philosophers began to say something to the effect that the sun cannot be the greatest. It comes up in the same place every morning and goes back down the same place every night. It is somehow being controlled by something or somebody. All it takes is a little cloud the size of your hand to cover it up. On and on he went. Well, they almost crucified him. That was totally against their faith system and so forth. But he told them, someday somebody will come and tell us who is in control of the sun. On and on the stories go. But again, God has obligated Himself. He's not willing that any should perish. He will leave no stone unturned. If somebody dies and goes to hell, it's not God's fault. They would not. Whatever information they may have had, whatever revelation they may have had, they've rejected it, and they pay the price. So now back to my text, this morning's text, verse number 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is a lot more than just believing in the existence, the historical figure, and so forth. I've majored on this, I've dealt with it, and I probably always will. Not to make excuses, but you know, I'm sure many of you have sat under them, pastors that are very, very evangelistic. They're just preaching the salvation gospel absolutely every time they stand up. And great, I don't have a problem with that at all. But, and we're commanded, Paul writing to Timothy, that do the work of an evangelist. But as a pastor, it's just my burden for the people that God has put before me. So I think of Matthew 7, 21 to 23 very, very often. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Think about that. Those, maybe some of you here, you call upon the name of the Lord. You look back to a time and a place when you honestly believe that you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And yet, Jesus will say to some, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Work iniquity. Their life doesn't demonstrate it. I'll pick up on that in a moment. Breaking this down just slightly. He that believeth on him is not condemned. As I've mentioned before, the way that word believe or believeth in reference to an individual is a lot different today, at least some different today, than it was in 1611 when the KJV was translated. In our language today, the word trust would be much, much more properly used there rather than believe. Because back then, as the English word was used, if you believed in somebody, it meant that you trusted him, that you had no reservations about who they were, what they were, and so forth. Today, the idea of belief is simply just kind of a little bit of a head knowledge. Well, yeah, I recognize, you know, there was this character named Jesus, so on and so forth, and he died for my sins, and so I've got it made. I'm being a little bit sarcastic there in the way I said that, but again, we use the word believe a little bit different today than they did 400 years ago. Trust is a better way to look at that. John 5:24, we read, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So here is what constitutes, at least in part, the idea of trusting the Lord, is that we hear the word, we believe in him, we believe what is said about him. Born of a virgin, a sinless life, crucified, vicariously pays the price of our debt, our sin debt, rose again the third day to make intercession for us. I'm going to stray just a little bit here, maybe. talking about this thing and some of the differences that we have in understanding certain words and the likes of that, hopefully without going into a lot of detail. But one of the reasons is because it's been recently, what should I say, thrown up to me again. Some argue against this thing that they call lordship salvation. In fact, some of them, if you go on the YouTube internet, will go so far as to say that anybody that believes in lordship salvation is lost. There's at least one guy on there that makes a big issue. I've never bothered listening to the whole thing. It's not worth my time. But he contends that John MacArthur is lost. John MacArthur is preaching a false gospel. On and on he goes. Simply because John MacArthur believes in what he calls lordship salvation. This got started, at least popularized, after the death of John R. Rice. Curtis Hudson took over, and I'm sure meant well. He'd been a very successful pastor previously, but he was not a theologian. He was a mail carrier. Not that there's anything wrong with being a mail carrier, but all of a sudden, he's in charge of the Sword of the Lord publication and so forth. And he takes it upon himself. I have no idea what his underlying reasons might have been. Truly genuine or not, I don't know. But it split the Sword of the Lord enthusiasts right down the middle. Absolutely insisting that lordship salvation is preaching salvation by works. You're all familiar, and let me run through it just briefly. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, it's not only those few verses there, but all through the scriptures, Old Testament as well as New, there is this constant reference to the Lord Jesus. The Lord being Lord of our lives and so forth. And here again, particularly going back to 1611 English, although it's quite proper yet today, somebody who was your Lord was your boss, your ruler, you know, he basically owned you. And so they're saying, trying to say, that if you insist that Jesus has to be your Lord, your master, you obey, kind of like we used to say in the Marine Corps when the drill instructor says jump, you jump, and then when you get up in the air, you say how high. So when the Lord says do something, you do it without question. And they say that's salvation, preaching salvation by works. In Acts 2:36 we read, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. We do not make Jesus Lord of our lives. He is the Lord. Our obligation, our responsibility is to yield, to surrender, to recognize that lordship. We don't make him Lord. I have heard well-meaning soul winners, preachers, or the likes of that say something to the effect of, to the lost, make Jesus your Lord. No, he's already the Lord. We recognize it, we yield to it, we surrender it. He indeed becomes our Lord, our master, our boss, call it whatever you will. Whatever he says, we do. To go on a little bit, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. All kinds of religion out there, but I think we all recognize there's only one Savior. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And yet, I'm sure many of you that witness to individuals have found numerous that will insist that there's more than one way to heaven. No. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Two verses from 16, where God so loved the world, now he that believeth not is condemned. Along with the Lordship's salvation one, about the same time in the same party, hobbyhorsed the doctrine of repentance. That repentance from sin was not necessary. Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So there are those who will insist that if we insist in turn that there must be repentance, then they are saying we are preaching heresy. They will quote Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. They will insist that the only thing in the Bible that says anything about repentance is repentance toward God. You preach repentance from sin and you're preaching the gospel of works, they will insist. They insist that the only thing you're required to repent of, change your mind toward, is God. While there's some truth in that, the scripture clearly tells us otherwise. 2 Corinthians 12:21, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already. Note, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Paul clearly calls out here repentance from known sin. I'm not going to turn there, but it also in the Revelation more than once. There is the cry, the admonition, the condemnation for not repenting of sin. And it names the sins. So again, this idea of believing in Christ, trusting in Christ. We recognize him as the Lord, as the boss, as the ruler. You have a Lord, you follow him, you obey him, so on and so forth. You have something in your life that is in disagreement with the Lord, you repent of it. You change your mind, and with his help, you change your direction. In an effort to try to bring it to a reasonable close here, though I've got a lot more, the whole problem, verses 19 and 20, and this is the condemnation, that light came into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness. This is the problem. The darkness that it speaks here, I believe, is simply the absence of God. Why do I say that? John 8:12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Again, Jesus is speaking to those, not those who simply make a verbal commitment, but those who follow him. You have any doubts about your salvation? Ask yourself that one question. Am I following Christ? Much more could be said, but... And then he says, shall not walk in darkness. Will not walk in the absence of God. Jesus said he was the light. He is the one that expels the darkness. On and on, we can go with a variety of illustrations. In Ephesians 5, 11 through 14, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things are reproved, are made manifest, that are reproved, excuse me, are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. In a sense, this is revival. Bringing back to life. That's to revive. So he says, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. He will reveal to you himself and all that you need to walk with him, to walk in the light. But not only is Jesus, or does Jesus declare himself as the light of the world, in John chapter 5, verse 7, let me back up just a little bit, excuse me. Verse 21. But he that doeth truth cometh to light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. So then, 1 John 1, 5 through 7. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, note, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The question I want to leave with you, are you walking in the light? Or are you walking in the dark? How do you know? How do you examine it? Again, like so many things, there's not just one verse of scripture that answers the whole thing. John wrote in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 13, that he wrote these things so that we might know that we have eternal life, that we may trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So through and in the entirety of 1 John are numerous admonitions, corrections, warnings. Examine ourselves by them to see if we are indeed in the faith. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, wrapping it all up, and you are well familiar with the book of the Corinthians, the church at Corinth, and how that it was probably the number one most carnal church of all of the Asian churches. And Paul, you know, he wanted to give them the benefit of the doubt. He didn't just write them all off as lost just because there was some sin, and I'm not making light of any sin. Any sin is grievous to God, to be sure. But there is a growth period. There is a learning curve. I'm sure many of you can look back to your own salvation experience and how on one hand your life changed considerably, and yet there were numerous things in your life that you did not realize were wrong at the time, and it was only later that it was revealed to you that you might repent of it, confess it, turn from it, and so forth. There may be some things that you just disagreed with. You didn't see it that way, and it took some time for the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth to you and all that type of thing. Again, I've so often said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. On one hand, the declaration is that we change. And everything is new. It's different. But it doesn't say how fast. One individual changes tremendously almost overnight. And another, it might take him years. His salvation is just as genuine as the other, but it may not be demonstrated as well as the other. And so when Paul looked at the church at Corinth, he sees or hears about all these sins that are being committed and not corrected in the church at Corinth. He had some doubts about their salvation. He couldn't say, you're not saved. He couldn't say, because you do this and because you do that, you take that individual that that he pointed out that was so horribly immoral. The Lord says, treat him like the lost. Didn't say he was. But you were not to just assume that he was a believer simply because he was in the church. I'm getting bogged down just a little bit there. So he says, you examine yourselves. Basically, Paul said, I'm scared of you people. I'm afraid for you. You claim to be believers, but in your life, the things I see and hear just don't match up. And if I might paraphrase Paul, he could be saying, I can't say you're not saved, but you're not living like it. You're not demonstrating it. I don't see it. Jesus himself said, by their fruit ye shall know them, and I don't see it. Or I see a little bit here and a whole lot of other there. Not only does Paul write to the church at Corinth, cautioning them, encouraging them to examine themselves, but Peter as well, in 2 Peter, first chapter, admonished his hearers to make their calling and election sure. Peter didn't just assume, because they made a testimony of their salvation, that they were indeed saved. He doesn't describe it like Paul does, but there had to be some things in his audience that he understood, he knew, he saw, that just ought not to be there. And so it is with you and I. We need to examine ourselves. Is there things in our lives that ought not to be there? Now, I don't have it in the outline there. It was a little bit too long to put in there. I already took up enough space. So I'm just going to turn to three portions of Scripture and close. In Romans chapter 1, I think most of you are familiar with it, the last half in particular, that God judges a people and a nation in a 1-2-3 manner. And then he says that because they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, God gives them over to a reprobate mind, that they would do things that are not convenient. You see all that horrible, reprobate stuff going out there in this world today? Things that you just cannot figure out how people can think that way? God has given them over to a reprobate mind. Not only that they would think those things, but he says that they do those things which are not convenient. And then he lists a number of things, and I'm not going to go through the list, being filled with all unrighteous, fornication, wickedness, backbiters, haters of God, so on and so forth. And then he says in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. I emphasize that last phrase, but have pleasure in them that do them. As a Christian, we are not to take any pleasure in any expression of sin. Not that we do it, but let's just take the entertainment industry for an example. Let's take some of our politicians for an example. Let's take some of our major leaders as examples. Living an ungodly lifestyle, and we excuse it. We, particularly in the entertainment field, I've heard numerous Christians make statements something to the effect, well, yeah, there was some risque stuff in there, or there was some bad language or whatever, but it was such a good show, or it was such a good story. It, on and on they go. God says, as a part of a condemnation, you are not to have pleasure in them that do it. We can also go over to Philippians chapter 4. Verse number 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. When you sit down in front of the television set, and after an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, or whatever, you turn it off, you're going to go to bed or whatever, it's a pretty good chance you're going to be thinking at least a little bit about what you've heard the last couple, 3 hours. Now, if it's all good, solid, biblical, Christian, so on and so forth, great. But he's telling you here, God is saying, I don't want you thinking about anything other than that which is true, is honest, is just, is pure, is lovely, of good report, in other words, worth talking about. And if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. The opposite side of the coin is, if it doesn't qualify that, don't think about it. Now, how do you not think about it? You don't read the book, you don't read the article, you don't listen to the show, or whatever it might be. You don't involve yourself in that. You find yourself thinking about those things that are not true, not you're entertained by it or whatever. You find pleasure in it, and yet it's not pure, it's not worth reporting, talking about, and so forth. He says, don't think about it. One more, Proverbs chapter 6. As soon as I said 6, a number of you know exactly where I'm going. Should have put a bookmarker in here. Okay, Proverbs chapter 6. Verse 16, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. He that soweth discord among brethren. Are you walking in the light, or are you walking in darkness? I might give you the benefit of the doubt. It's not my place to judge you. I doubt seriously, as far as I know anyway, that there's anybody here that is walking in total darkness. You have some of the light of Christ. But again, the question is, are you walking in light, or are you walking in darkness? It's a choice. It's not something the Lord forces on you. It's a choice. I probably should have put in the outline so you could take it home and look it up. I hope you remember it well enough. I hope you're interested enough, if you're not familiar with it already, that you will go back and you look at some of these things. Again, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and said, examine yourselves, when Peter said, make your calling and election sure, thinking of those three portions of Scripture, do I have pleasure in the misdeeds of others? Do I think on those things that God commands me to think of? Do they qualify? And then, from the Proverbs, those things that God hates, what is my attitude toward them? Can I talk about them without